We come now to lesson number 11 in our course on soteriology, or the study of man's state of health and his salvation from God. And the subject that's before us in this lesson is the free agency of man. Now, I don't suppose there's any place where there is more fuzzy thinking than in the area of man's responsibility and its relationship to the sovereignty of God, unless it's in the area of comparing the sovereignty of God to man's free agency. It is very commonly held by some that if God is indeed sovereign, that man could not be free. In other words, if God does all things after the counsel of his own will, it is not to him that willeth or to him that runneth, but to God that showeth mercy. If God does have any such thing revealed in his word as the doctrine of free grace, then man's decision in that area, or his free agency, his ability to decide, is totally non-existent. This is held by many. It's erroneous. There's no truth in it, but it very definitely is broadly held. Many contend that the Bible doctrine of election and that doctrine of free agency are altogether antagonistic. That if God has from the foundation of the world chosen certain men unto salvation, then the possibility of free agency is totally set aside. That if God chose men, then they could not be free in deciding to come to God or in coming to God, whatever might be involved in that. Now, it's amazing to me that many, instant theologians that hold such an idea as that never bother to consider the opinions of men of bygone days, or never bother really to consider the implications or the biblical collation of such an idea, but rather simply conclude that and then take the position that says, my mind is made up, don't confuse me with facts, I don't want to talk about it, if you don't agree with me, you're obviously a heretic and my enemy, and we have nothing to say. However, Spurgeon would be considered by most to be a man who at least had respect for the Word of God, whatever else they may say in his behalf. And in reference to this very matter, Spurgeon says, in reference to the matter of predestination and free will, I have often heard men ask, how do you make them agree? I think there's another question just as difficult to solve. How do you make them to differ? The two may be as easily made to concur as to clash. It seems to me a problem which cannot be stated, and a subject that needs no solution. Now, I tend to agree greatly with Dr. Spurgeon, or Mr. Spurgeon, in that area. I don't call him Dr. Spurgeon. I don't think he felt doctored or needed one, though perhaps has left more in print for us than any preacher of the Word of God today. But in any event, he says that the two need no reconciliation. They are not enemies. He says the problem of their being reconciled cannot be stated. And I agree 100%. It's my honest opinion, and I've thought on these things for a good many years and studied on them and taught on them and tried to set them right in my mind biblically. But it is my opinion that any actual disagreement between the doctrine of sovereign election and between the doctrine of sovereign decree and that of the free agency of man is a disagreement that has been conjured up in the mind of man and does not in reality exist at all when we come to the Bible. Now, in this lesson, I'm going to be speaking essentially from the statements of men. And as we get to the following lesson dealing with the same subject, then we'll begin to show you the biblical relationship of the free agency of man and the sovereignty of God. But may I first point out that the free agency of man is Baptist doctrine. I'd like to read to you some quotes of men of bygone days who have stated, these are Baptist men of bygone days, Baptist men who have studied the Word of God, Baptist men whose number one interest apparently has been in the stating of what God's Word taught. And so I want you to listen to some of the quotes of these men as concerning the doctrine of free agency. And may I point out to you, we'll establish this later, but every one of these men that I quote will also be men who believe unreservedly in the sovereignty of God and who believe unreservedly in the electing grace of God and in the doctrine of biblical election. And so as we approach this, you understand that we're not talking about men who just take one side of the issue, but men who believe both in the total sovereignty of God, who believe in absolute predestination, and men who also believe in the free agency of man. Most of you, if not all of you, will be members of churches that have the New Hampshire Declaration of Faith in your, for your articles of faith. If you have, for instance, the Orthodox Baptist Confession, it will basically be a takeoff of the New Hampshire Declaration of Faith. It's a very widely accepted declaration, and it declares that election is, in these particular words, perfectly consistent with the free agency of man. The late George W. McDaniel said, and at that time he said this, he was president of the Southern Baptist Convention, wrote a personal letter to another preacher, and in this letter he said, "The Baptist position recognizes both divine sovereignty and free moral agency." And I want to say amen to that. Now I must pause to say that many men in the process of preaching free moral agency preach heresy. Because instead of preaching free moral agency, they preach a neutrality of the human will. That is not the same thing. But I very definitely believe in free moral agency. We'll need to define that as we go on. But in any event, this is held and has been held. Spurgeon says concerning this very same thing, "The predestination of God does not destroy the free agency of man or lighten the responsibility of the sinner." In other words, he's saying, though you probably know that Mr. Spurgeon was a man who believed emphatically in sovereign election, he believed emphatically in absolute predestination and all of these things, and yet he says this does not destroy the free agency of man or lighten the responsibility of the sinner. Now there are those who claim that it destroys man's feeling and man's realization of responsibility. If that be so, it's because of erroneous teaching and never because of truth. And there are some today who are so mentally simplistic that they suggest that certain biblical truths, such as the doctrines of free grace, ought not be taught, because they will tend to destroy the drive, the evangelistic zeal, the earnestness of service of men. And this is utterly wrong. It's absolutely unbiblical and probably is very close to being blasphemous, because whereas the Lord said, "Ye shall know the truth and it shall make you free," these men are saying even though that it is truth, it is destructive. And so I think they're very, very off base to even imagine such thing. B.F. Estes of Hamilton Theological Seminary and Colgate University says, "The moral freedom of man was clearly held by Paul and nonetheless positively and tenaciously because of certain other views which he held, but which seemed to some inconsistent therewith." In other words, he's saying that the doctrine both of free agency, though he held the doctrine of sovereignty, which some consider to be antagonistic to the doctrine of free moral agency. He says the free moral agency of man was clearly held by Paul, and I say amen, it most certainly was. W.W. Hamilton says, God has united certain great facts in salvation, and we must surely come to grief if we fail to recognize this. Sovereignty and free will are seen closely related. When Peter said at the great revival on Pentecost, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, that is sovereignty, ye by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And so, beyond any shadow of doubt, we have brought into a succinct relationship there the absolute sovereignty of God and yet the free agency of man in acting in the manner in which they acted. And he published this in Biblical Evangelism, page 90. J.M. Pendleton says, there are no truths more plainly revealed in the Bible than that God is sovereign and man is free. I agree with that completely. This is very well stated. God is sovereign. The Bible states that. Man is free to decide according to good and evil. The Bible very clearly states that. They are both absolutely biblical truths, and so they must both be coordinating truths unless God is the author of confusion. E.Y. Mullen says in this same matter, free will in man is as fundamental a truth as any other in the gospel and must never be canceled in our doctrinal statements. Man would not be man without it. God never robs us of our true moral manhood in saving us. In other words, though Brother Mullins believed very definitely in the electing grace of God, and he believed that when God saved a man, God saved him. It was not a cooperative effort between man and God. He believed that. And yet he says that in saving man, God never robs us of our true moral manhood, and that is very definitely true. This is published in Baptist Beliefs, page number 26. J.P. Boyce, one of the divines of bygone days, says, free agency belongs to the nature of an intelligent moral creature. He must have freedom of choice or he would not be responsible for his action. The very essence of responsibility consists in the power of contrary action had one so pleased. Abstract of Systematic Theology, page 224. I want you to consider that for a moment. He says that the very basis of responsibility rests in this. He must have freedom of choice or he would not be responsible for his action. By that we mean that if a man is not permitted to choose in doing something, then in all reality he is not responsible for that which he did. Now, it does not mean that if there are not outside or mitigating circumstances around that, or that those circumstances would change that, but he nevertheless does indeed choose. If, for instance, I were to take you physically, I were stronger than you, I placed a gun in your hand, put your hand around, or my hand around your hand, putting your finger on the trigger with my finger over your finger, forced you into a position so as to aim the gun at someone else, and I pressed my finger upon your finger so that you pull the trigger of the gun, you nevertheless would not be the murderer of that person. I would be, because you exercise no choice in the matter. In fact, it may have well and probably in the illustration would have gone definitely against your choice. You were not responsible for the act, for I forced you to do it. Now, on the other hand, if I were to say to you, I'm going to perhaps beat you if you don't kill this person. And you said, I'm not going to do it. I don't want to do that. And I said then to you, I'm going to kill you if you don't kill this person. And you said, no, I'm not going to do that. I won't do it. And I ultimately say, if you don't kill this person, I'm going to kill your wife or your children. And finally you say, all right, if that's what's involved, then I'll do it. Now, you were coerced, but you did in fact make a choice. You, in the process then of killing this person, though you may have been pressured very greatly, and we'll not even take time at this point to judge the motives, but it came to the point that there was an alternative there, which meant that you either lost something that was very dear to you, or you did something which you did not otherwise choose to do. But under those circumstances, with those alternatives laid before you, you did indeed choose to do it. You chose. And it is that choice of doing it that way that makes you responsible for whatever the choice comes out to be. A.H. Strong, on the very same subject, says, free agency has been shown to be consistent with the decrees of God. Now, we've talked about the decrees of God, and we've stated this, and we continue to indicate this, that there is no inconsistency between God's decree and the statement that man is a free agent, that man acts freely in whatever way he acts. So it is quite obvious whether or not at this point this is a biblical doctrine we have not established. We hope to do that as we go on. But the first thing I wanted to establish there was that this is indeed a Baptist doctrine. In other words, if you call yourself a Baptist, and I think most of you taking this course do, then you certainly are in keeping with your predecessors, and I am in keeping with my predecessors to state affirmatively for the free agency of man. Well, you may be asking by this time, what are you talking about, preacher, when you talk about the free agency of man? Can you give us a definition of the free agency of man? Yes, we'll give you several definitions, both by men who simply put this in dictionaries and then by men who are theological writers. And once again, men who are Baptist men and men who believe in the sovereignty of God as strongly as they believe in the free agency of man. I do not include that, or in that, these men I'm just fixing to quote as far as the dictionaries are concerned. Funkenwagnall's dictionary says that free agency is the power or capacity of acting freely, that is, without constraint of the will. Now, there may be constraint put upon the will because of outside motives. He's not denying that. But nevertheless, the person is permitted to choose. For whatever motivations or whatever pressures may be brought to bear, the person still chooses. And this is what we're talking about when we talk about free agency. Webster says that it is not determined, in other words, that free agency is not determined by anything beyond one's own nature or being, not necessitated by external cause or agency. Now, let me clarify for you. He is not stating by external circumstances or forces. In other words, he's saying that that person nevertheless does choose. He says it means to be to choose, choosing, or capable of choosing for one's self as a free agent. Now, let me say this, that you've noticed in the definitions that these men have given an interchanging, I suppose I should say, or a cross or interdefining of the terms free will and free agency. You probably are aware, if not, you become aware, that there are those who make a distinction between free will and free moral agency, and this may or may not be accurate. It may or may not be a mistake to cross-define them. But for the purpose of this study, may I say, I mean the free agency of man as has been defined in these definitions, and these are indeed the definitions of it. The power or capacity of choosing and acting freely without constraint of the will, or that action of the will which is not determined by anything beyond one's nature or being. Now let me read you some quotes of definition from some men, again, good Bible students who have written concerning this particular thing. First of all, N.L. Rice says, free agency is nothing more or less than acting without compulsion and in accordance with one's own desires and inclinations. This is published in his book, God Sovereign and Man Free, page 58. Now, I want you to consider what he's saying, that it is nothing more or less than one acting without compulsion. Now, someone may say, he made me do something, when in all reality, that is not, in fact, compulsion. For instance, you might say, I need $1,000 desperately, and someone said to me, if you'll commit this particular crime or sin, I'll give you $1,000, and therefore I was compelled to do it. No, you weren't. That is not what the writer means by compulsion. You chose to do it because of your desire for the $1,000. But to be compelled to do it would mean that he forced you to do it while your will was acting in another direction. In this case, your will is acting in that direction for whatever reasons on external circumstances and persuasions we're not discussing. We're simply saying that in doing that, your will finally acted in that direction. Your will finally decided to do it. That is indeed what free agency is. J.M. Pendleton, who is basically quoting from Andrew Fuller, a man of many generations ago, says, a free agent is an intelligent being who is at liberty to act according to his choice without compulsion or restraint. Now, again, compulsion or restraint does not mean that there's no outside circumstances put upon him which persuades him. But when we talk about compulsion or restraint, we mean one is pushed, for instance, over the side of a precipice in opposition or in contrast to jumping. In other words, a person might be standing on the edge of a precipice, and if someone came along and bodily shoved him over the side of that, he did not act as a free agent. He did not act according to choice. On the other hand, if that person came and he pointed a gun at him and he said, you jump or I'm going to shoot you, and that person decided to take his chances on jumping rather than being shot, or if the person built a fire behind him and he chose to jump rather than to be burned, as strenuous as the persuasions may have been, the person nevertheless chose to jump. And he acted as a free agent in the definition of the word. He was not restrained. If, for instance, a person wanted to jump, he chose to jump, but someone lassoed him with a rope or tied him with a chain and restrained him, and he did not jump, then he would not be acting as a free agent. You see, it might be, on the other hand, that someone begged him, someone held on to him, and when he jumped and took them with him. He nevertheless is acting as a free agent in that case. A.H. Strong says, free agency is the power of self-determination in view of motives or man's power, A, to choose between motives, and B, direct his subsequent activity according to the motive thus chosen. Now, this is a very, very good definition of it, in that it brings into play the very thing we're talking about, in that it takes into account the possibility of external motivations, of external pressures, of external persuasions, and yet it very clearly leaves in the picture man's ability to choose in what he does. Let me illustrate this in this fashion. Let me say that I came to you and I said to you, I want you to go down to the supermarket and I want you to steal for me a certain item. And you said, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm not a thief. I don't have any intention of doing it. And I said, if you don't do it, I'm never going to be your friend again. And you say, well, I hate to lose your friendship, but I'm not going to do it. You're choosing, you see. You choose not to do it. I said, tell you what, if you'll do it, I'll give you $100. And you say, no, I won't do that. I'll tell you what I'll do. If you'll do it, I'll give you $1,000. No, I'm not going to do that. I say, if you'll do it, I'll give you $10,000. And you say, $10,000? Well, if I got caught, I can simply claim it's a mistake. And all of a sudden, your lust begins to work, and your personal desires begin to function, and you begin to think of all of the things you could do with $10,000, and you say, I think I'll do it. Now, I hope you wouldn't, but let's say for the sake of the illustration that you do. Now, I put great pressure on you. I started out by just saying I'm going to be angry at you, and you chose not to do it, anger or not. And then I said, if you don't do it, I'll never be your friend anymore, and you still chose not to do it. And I offered you $100, and you chose no, and I offer you $1,000, and you choose no. And I keep on moving up until we come to that point that they say every man has his price, and you finally succumb, but you nevertheless choose. You do make the choice to do it. And so, in view of motives, what is your motive? Well, your motive is earthly gain, you see. Your motive is prosperity. Your motive in that particular illustration is money. And thus, you direct your subsequent activity according to the motive for which you've chosen, and for the money, you go and do that. Now, does that indicate that you acted without any outside compulsion? No, it does not. Does it indicate that you acted in keeping with your character? Absolutely, it does. When I came to the point that I reached your price, your character broke down, your character surrendered. You acted in absolute accordance with your character because your character valued $10,000 more than it valued your honesty. You acted freely. You acted voluntarily. You acted in accordance with your character. You did act because of outside influence and circumstance, but you were not compelled to do it, so you acted freely. Excuse me. Now, Luther defined free will in this way. As you're well aware, Luther wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will, in which he, in the process of answering Erasmus, denied human free will. And, of course, Erasmus was indicating not just a free will, but was indicating a neutrality of will, which is absolutely erroneous and unbiblical. But though Luther denied free will as it was used by Erasmus, his opponent, and was used also by the Pelagians and the Sophists, and with all of the ability that this man had, understanding, supposing that free will meant what they said it meant. In other words, defining the term or using their definition for the term, he denied it. Nevertheless, he did attribute to the will a freedom such as has been attributed by every one of these other writers. Let me show you what I'm talking about. This is a quote from Martin Luther in his book, The Bondage of the Will. He said, "Will, whether divine or human, does what it does, be it good or evil, not by any compulsion, but by mere willingness or desire, as it were, totally free." And so, do you see, even though he denied free will as a biblical term, and many other men today deny free will as a biblical term, most of them believe precisely that. Listen to it again. "He does what he does. Will, whether divine or human, does what it does, be it good or evil, not by any compulsion, but by mere willingness or desire, as it were, totally free." John Gill, who is falsely accused very frequently of being an antinomian, if you don't know the meaning of that word, you will later on in our study, but actually that means a person who has no regard for right or wrong and the laws of God and the purposes and wills of God, but simply believes that everything takes place according to divine decree without man acting or being responsible to act. John Gill did not believe that, of course. Many men have accused him of it, but it's because of their ignorance, not his. But John Gill says, "A determination of the will of some one thing is not contrary to choice, for the human will of Christ and the will of angels and glorified saints are determined only to do that which is good, and yet they both choose to do that good freely. In other words, he says, if we look at Christ, we look at the holy angels, their will is to do that which glorifies God. Look at the glorified saints. Their will is to do that which glorifies God. Does it mean that Christ was first in that direction of preference? No. Does it mean that the angels are forced in that direction of preference? No. Does it mean the glorified saints are forced in that direction of preference? No. They do that freely as the sinner does wrong. On the other hand, he says, besides, neither the disability of man nor the efficacious influence of grace at all hinder the freedom of human actions. A wicked man who is under the strongest bias, power, and dominion of his lust acts freely in fulfilling them, as does also a good man in the doing that which is spiritually good, and never more so than when he is under the most powerful influences of divine grace. So this man says that when a man chooses to do evil, he chooses it freely. When a man chooses to do good, he chooses it freely. When a man rebels against God, he rebels of his own free will. When that man turns in repentance and comes to God, he does so freely. He does so exercising free will. We do not want to take away from that truth. Now again, the problem and the area of error that men have here is not in stating free will, but it is in defining free will not as free will, but rather as a neutrality of the will, which implies that an evil man may as likely do good or may as likely prefer good as he is to prefer evil. And that's where the problem comes. Jonathan Edwards viewed free agency as the power or opportunity or advantage that one has to do as he pleases. Now, the final definition that we want to give here, again, is by a man we quoted in the area of definition. And this man is E.Y. Mullins, and he says freedom in man does not imply exemption from the operation of influences, motives, heredity, in our environment. It means, rather, that man is not under compulsion. You see, this is what I've tried to define and illustrate for you all along. His actions are in the last resort determined from within. He is self-determined in what he does. Some hold that freedom in man means ability to transcend himself. And by that he simply means to act outside of himself or outside of his nature. That's what I mean when I say these men wrongly imply a neutrality of will. He says some hold that freedom in man means ability to transcend himself and act contrary to his character. This is the erroneous sense of free will, as believed by all Pelagians and Arminians, and as opposed by Luther and many others. He goes on to say, the will is thus regarded not as an expression of what the man is in his essential character. In other words, that's by those men who misunderstand and say that he can transcend himself. Now listen to that again. They are saying, the will is thus, by those men, those heretics, regarded not as an expression of what the man is in his essential character. It is free in the sense of being capable of choosing, unrelated to past choices, acquired traits, and hereditary tendencies. Now, that is simply to say that they believe that a man who is accustomed to do good may as easily choose to, a man who is accustomed to do evil, a man who is of a nature to do evil, may as likely and may as easily choose to do good. That a man may of himself and of his own nature as likely choose to come to Christ as he is to turn away from Christ. That's where the error comes, you see. Now, he states this is an untenable view of freedom. It makes the will a mere external attachment of man's nature rather than an expression thereof. One of our finer Bible students in the Institute earlier has pointed out, I think very wisely, that men make the mistake of seeing the will of man as describing him as a quadrupart being, having a body, soul, spirit, and finally a will, and that his will may act separately from his character. Well, whether or not that description is accurate, the idea of many certainly is that a man's will is suspended in some sort of a state of neutrality, and that he may as likely act one way as the other. That, of course, is not true. His will, or his moral agency, is an expression of his character, and will invariably, regardless of the motives may change his decision, but his decision will nevertheless be the acting out of his character, whatever forces may have been brought to bear upon that character to ultimately bring about that decision. Now, back to the definition given by Mr. Mullins, he goes on to say, freedom excludes compulsion from without. It also excludes mere caprice and arbitrariness. Freedom is self-determination. Now, that's a wonderful description. Freedom is self-determination. In other words, if this person's will is anything besides an expression of himself or his own determination, then it is not free will. If it acted, for instance, if a man decides something by the, quote, eeny, meeny, miny, moe process, or by heads or tails, he is in reality not expressing the will of his character at all, but he's indicating that his character has no preference. That isn't free will, any more than it would be free will if that person were forced to do something while he was screaming, I don't want to, not only externally, but while his heart was saying, I don't want to. And so free will must be the expression of the character of the one exercising that will. Now, every one of these great writers, even though they may have crossed over in the use of terms of free will and free agency, are in harmony. Even Luther, though I don't consider him a great writer, I would consider Martin Luther essentially a heretic, but he did have some truth in this particular area. But in any event, the point is that even though these men may have approached this thing antagonistically, they everyone agreed in this particular area. Now, let me say again that this does not exclude the presence of outside forces. We need to realize, however, that though outside forces change, invariably changes a man's preferences, the changes are nevertheless in perfect keeping with his character as his character relates itself to those preferences. I hope you follow that. If you don't despair. Don't become discouraged, because as we continue in this subject, you'll learn more and it'll come together more clearly for you. Now, let me go a step farther and point out that Dr. T.P. Simmons makes a statement that seems very broad and sweeping, and one after which in my mind I put a question mark, and yet I think it is worthy of examination. And this statement is that man is as free, or as much a free agent as is God. Now, that's a very broad statement, is it not? And, excuse me, the fact of the matter is that man may regard others and choose self first. Let's take, for instance, an illustration in this area, and consider the possibility that though man may regard others and choose himself first, he very definitely is still acting freely, and he's acting according to his own free will. He's acting according to his own desires. Now, in the next lesson, we'll touch the area of the possibility that man is as free an agent as God. But in this closing few minutes, let me just build for you a couple of real illustrations that I trust you can understand. Let's say there is a man, and he is by nature will not even take into consideration whether or not he's a saved man. He's just a man who by nature is a liberal person. There are people who are unsaved that are that way. They enjoy doing things for others. You've seen, for instance, ladies who enjoy just cooking something and taking it to a neighbor, or fixing a bouquet of flowers and taking it to a friend, or writing a little note of expression of love and sending it to a neighbor. And they do those things. They're people who regard others. But let's say that this person then comes to a point where they have to make the choice of either making great personal sacrifice or doing those things for others, and they then turn from that which is their normal policy of doing nice things for others to take care of themselves, because when it comes to the question of who is first, they finally decide, you see, they choose self, though they do regard others. Now, when they make that choice of self instead of others, though they did regard others, they are nevertheless acting freely, in perfect accord with free will. They are doing what they're doing. Circumstances have put a squeeze on them and caused them to do something differently than their normal everyday activity, but they're nevertheless doing what they're doing because of the self-sacrifice that has suddenly become the demand in this matter. Let's turn that around, look at it from the other way. Let's say here is a man who is utterly selfish. He really has no interest in the world except self-interest. He wants himself to be wealthy. He wants himself to be liked. He wants himself to be popular. He wants himself to be recognized. He really doesn't care about anything that anyone else has. You've seen people like that. They have no real concern for anyone else. But suddenly, this man comes to realize that the whole thing of promoting himself can hinge upon what he does for others. For instance, let's say he gets into politics, and suddenly he realizes, if I am to be successful, if I am to be liked, if I am to be elected, if I am to be recognized, if I am to be progressive in this area, then I'm going to have to help someone else, because in seeing me help others, people are going to learn to trust me, and therefore I'm going to be exalted. So immediately he launches into a campaign of charity and help of others, and he's doing something that is contrary to his basic character, but in all reality, it is totally in keeping with his character, because the purpose in doing it reverts back to his own selfishness. He may be seeming to do something unselfishly, but he nevertheless is acting according to his own preference. Now, on the surface, the first preference has been altered. But in both of these cases, the liberal person who acts selfishly and the selfish person who acts liberally, in both of these cases, final preference was according to their true character, and they acted it out freely in view of the circumstances surrounding them. I hope the next lesson will help to give you a broader view of this truth.